Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm home. I'm happy to be home. I'm home for 48 hours and had a real good trip to Dallas. Dallas, Texas. Let me tell you about Dallas, Texas. Gee, average temperature this week, 106. Yeah, it was hot. It was hot. It was hot. I got off the plane here in Nashville, and my daughter said, it's hot. It's like 84. She's like, it's hot. I said, yeah, okay, well, all week where I've been, add 20 degrees to this. And you've got what I was dealing with. It was hot. Did I mention it was hot? Fortunately, I kind of moved from air-conditioned environment to air-conditioned environment. But in between air-conditioned environments, I had to be outside where it was hot. I would get in the shower and get all spruced up and all cleaned up and walk down to the lobby because I had to always meet up with the men that were driving me back and forth and get down to the lobby, feeling good, feeling fresh. Walk out into the parking lot, instant flop sweat. You know, you walk out and just go, oh my, that's oppressive. So, but the conference itself, this is only the second year of this particular conference, and Elder Greg Wren, shout out to Greg Wren, because he just did an excellent job of organizing it and bringing in men from around the country and from around Texas. We met in the town of Kaufman. We stayed in the town of Mesquite, which I didn't realize when we first got to the Holiday Inn Express. I didn't know I was in the town of Mesquite. It took me a little while to figure that out because everything around me had the word Mesquite in it, which seemed odd to me at first when I was reading things like Mesquite tax preparing. And I thought, really? It's like what? It's wood-burned, you know, smoke-flavored tax preparing? I don't. And then I realized when I saw the cop car that said Mesquite Police, I must be in the town of Mesquite, Texas. We met in Kaufman at the First Baptist Church of Kaufman, Texas. And the pastor and the congregation there just couldn't have been nicer to us. They opened their facility to a bunch of Sovereign Grace people so that we could have our conference there. And I will tell you this, the pastor and praise team and congregants of First Baptist Church of Kaufman heard some truth this week. We did not hold back. And I came home with CDs. My message will go up this afternoon the same time. Well, I'll send it to Jeff this afternoon. It'll probably hit the website sometime tomorrow morning. So this message right now and the message from the conference will both go up on our website so you can hear those. I continue to just be amazed by the process of preaching. I'm a student of the method, and I listen to a lot of preachers. And part of the reason that I listen to preachers, good, bad, and indifferent, is that I'm a student of the method. I want to know how to communicate better. I'm always working on my communication skills, my communication abilities, and I'm always listening to other preachers and presenters and any kind of public speaker to see what sort of skills and tools they utilize, because I'm very conscious of the fact that when I'm standing up here preaching to you all, you're sitting for an hour listening to a guy talk. And that can be a really laborious exercise, or it can be an educational and entertaining exercise. And certainly I'm shooting for the latter and sometimes end up in the former. But I'm hoping to communicate truth. That's my end goal. The goal of preaching, proclaiming the Word of God, the goal is to move information from this word, from the Word of God, from the Bible, and to exegete it, to break it open, to show it to you in all its grandeur and as much detail as we can dig into, so that you walk out with a greater comprehension, not only of the text we looked at, but a greater comprehension of the Bible overall and how you yourselves can read your Bibles. My goal is always that you go home with a greater capacity, a greater ability to interact with the Word of God yourself, one-on-one. But that exercise, that practice, that preaching thing fascinates me, because I had the same experience this year in Dallas that I had the first 2 years that I preached at the conference in Lexington. The very first time that I was ever to preach in Lexington, I was very, very intimidated by it, because it is a black conference, and the Southern black preaching method is very, very different than what I do. And I'm very aware of that. I'm very conscious of that. And so I'm aware of those cultural differences, and I went to David Morris the first year that I preached in Lexington, and I said, I'm a little scared, David, because I can't do what they do. It's not just an option or a choice. I can't do that. I didn't grow up with it. It's not natural to me. And if I did try to mimic that method, it would look fraudulent. It would look fake. It would look silly. And so I said, I can't do it, and I know I can't do it, and I'm nervous. And he said, well, you know, Elder Ward didn't call you to come here and do what they do. He's got plenty of men who can do what they do. He called you to come do what you do. And so I got up there and did what I do. And I was teacherly, and I was pedagogical, and I was funny and sarcastic, perhaps too much for my first time there. And as a consequence, you know, for the next 6 years, I was part of the preaching at that conference. And so I've learned how to become comfortable in my own environment and in my own method. And I had the same experience this time in Kaufman, because the first couple of nights, the conference was not only very different than the environment I'm used to, but it seemed like what they were shooting for, you know, the text they were choosing and the end result that they were gunning for was just so very different than what I do. I told Tim on the phone yesterday, which, by the way, thank you to Tim for filling in on Wednesday night. The reports are very positive on Tim, so we'll get his message up on the website soon as well. I came in and Conrad said, Tim hit one out of the park on Wednesday. And so I'm glad to hear that, but don't become Timites. That's all I'm worried about, because we've already got Tomites. And if you split into Timites and Jimites, then we'll have to start a softball team. So, oh, three people got that joke. Okay. As I was saying, so I told Tim yesterday that I was sitting on the front row on Wednesday night as the singing was going on. And in my mind, I was thinking, I wonder what would happen if I just left. If I just said, you know what, never mind. Because I'm likely to get up right now and just make a mess, because what I've brought is a lecture. I mean, what I've brought is a teaching message. And there had been a lot of very emotional messages, and there had been a lot of just method messages. And I was very concerned. And literally sitting there going, I could just split. I could just go right now. There's plenty of preachers here. They'd point at somebody else and go, well, turns out Jim left. You preach. And I am so very reliant on God to be God. I've conveyed to you before that once upon a time when I was preaching up in Dover, which I'm just so thankful to God that he gave me the Dover experience, because I got to go out of town for a year and a half to a converted trailer that was made into a church and preached to a handful of people up in Dover, Tennessee. And I got to do that for a year and a half to learn how to preach, to learn how week by week to be ready, to have messages, to do my study, to and then to convey information. And one time I was driving up to Dover and I had notes. Oh, I had copious notes. Oh, I had detailed notes. I was ready to go. I was driving up to Dover just kind of thinking, boy, these people are lucky I'm coming this week, because boy, I got something this week. I am going to show them some stuff I can. And the message I still remember was about Jesus walking on the water and Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water to Jesus. And I even titled it, "Don't Get Out of Your Boat If You Can't See Jesus." You know, I mean, I was, whoa, you know. And so I just thought I was so clever. And I got there and I opened my Bible and I opened my notes and I started working methodically through my notes, point by point, thing by thing. I just thought it was going to be great. Except the one thing I hadn't counted on was God deciding to just leave me to myself and go, "Yeah, you're smart. You got notes. You're ready to go. Yeah, yeah." And all those people got that morning was a big old dose of Jim and no God and no real gospel and no spirit. And it was a disaster. I mean, I just fell on my face. I tucked my tail between my legs and slunk out of that church and drove home just beating myself up, just going, "What went wrong? What have I done?" It was one of the quintessential moments in my preaching life and career, because that's when I realized that I needed to leave plenty of room for God to do His thing. And that if I crowd the pulpit with me, then that's all people get is me. And the best you can walk out with is, "Well, Jim was clever, but that doesn't do you any good whatsoever on a spiritual level." And on that particular morning, Jim wasn't even clever. Jim was just bad. And so, method, that's what I'm talking about. So the method that I have adopted over the years is to do my study and study all the time and assimilate lots of information, and then I speak extemporaneously. I stand up here with my Bible open. I'll have a couple notes, especially if there are particular Greek words we're going to deal with or anything. I'll make sure that I've got those right. But the rest of the time, I'm just speaking extemporaneously and assuming that God is going to be God and that He would not assemble His people together and not feed them. And I try very hard to just get out of the way. I've told Tom, you know, for years and years now, and of course Tom has watched this process all the way back to California and then all the way to now, he's seen the growth and the development in whatever preaching abilities and gifts I have. And so I've learned to just leave plenty of room for the Holy Spirit to be the Spirit, knowing full well that if the Spirit doesn't quicken your ability to hear and understand and doesn't quicken my ability to convey information, there will be no exchange of thought or information. It's really up to the Holy Spirit to feed His people. And I am just a conduit in that process. And I've told Tom and so many times that I've had to learn to just get out of the way. And that if I just can get up on the platform and start talking. Once I get going, the Spirit takes over and it takes off. And that's what happened in Kaufman. I was so worried. Like, I'm sitting there going, "Oh man, I'm in trouble here. I got nothing. What I got here is too much information." And I'm used to coming to the pulpit with too much information, because here at GCA, I have the luxury of next week. And so if I don't get through it all, no big deal. We'll come back next week and do it again. We'll just take a 7-day break and come in and continue where we left off. But when I go into these conferences, I don't have that luxury. I have to think about a message that has a beginning and a middle and an end. And I don't think that way. I just think whatever piece of information we're dealing with at the moment, and when it's time to stop, we take a break, join next week, and continue. So I got up there and just started my mouth moving. In fact, I finally realized, sitting there on the front row, I thought, "Okay, just figure out what your first three sentences are. What are you going to say first, second, and third? The rest will take care of itself." And I don't know why I ever doubt God. I get up there and get through my first three sentences, and we just kind of launched. And it went far better than I could have imagined. And I was editing like mad because I had way too much information. So I just kind of narrowed it down to the essential points that I wanted to hit in order to reach the conclusion that I had hoped to hit. And sat back down on the front pew when it was over. And they were singing that song we sang this morning. He is Lord, He is Lord. Which is why we sang it this morning. And I just sat there shaking my head and saying, I don't really understand how this works. I'm just really grateful that it does. And I get email from folks frequently who will say, what is your study and preparation method? When you're preparing to bring a sermon, what is your method? Young preachers especially who are trying to figure out how to study and how to make their notes and how much to read their notes and how much to speak off the top of their head, they'll write to me and say, what's your method? Or how long does it take you to put together a message? And I'm not trying to be smart, but I write back and I say, how long does it take for me to do a message? So far, it's taken about 55 years. Because if you're going to do or try to do what I do, then you would have to live through everything I've lived through. You would have to go through all the stuff I've gone through. And you would have to be in the situation I'm in. I'm at GCA, where I'm very, very fortunate that people are very patient with me and let me chase all my theological rabbits and let me expand and dig deep. And not every congregation will let you do that. But my preparation method is nonstop. My preparation method is continual. I wake up middle of the night. David and I were talking about this, that sometimes you're forced to wake up at 2, 3 in the morning and just think about and muse your way through a message you're going to bring the next morning, and suddenly it'll finally come together and start clicking. So I don't advise that anybody try my method, because my method is very much a tightrope walking sort of method. I really do just get myself out there, put myself at risk, and say, God, if you don't show up and do your thing, I'm going to die in front of these people. But I'm willing to completely fall apart and die in front of strangers in order for God to be God, for the Spirit to do what the Spirit does, and for me to continue to be utterly dependent on Him, or else I don't want to do it. I don't want to go if He's not going with me. I don't want to preach if He's not doing the preaching. And I don't want anybody to ever walk away from any sermon I've ever preached and say, gosh, Jim was clever. My goal is always for people to walk away saying, we have a great God. We have a magnificent Savior. And the gospel is the best news you've ever heard in your whole life. That's my goal and that's my intention. So I said all that for a couple of reasons. For the young folks who write to me and say, you know, what's your method? What's your preparation? Preparation is a nonstop thing. If you think you can sit down for 2 hours and write a sermon, well, good luck to you. And good luck to the people who have to listen to you. Until you've lived it, until you've suffered through it, until you've been exalted by it, until you have been completely dependent on it, you cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to come up from the soles of your feet. It's got to be how you get up every day. It can't just be a method. It's not arithmetic. It's the words of life. And you also have to handle them, by the way, with great respect, with great awe, because now as we enter into 2 Timothy, which is where we're at now, as we continue in 2 Timothy, Paul is now going to direct Timothy's attention to the sufficiency of the Scripture. In other words, the Scriptures themselves, being the Word of God, are sufficient to tell us everything we need to know about life and godliness. They are sufficient to tell us how we're supposed to function and operate as a church. And they're sufficient to tell you everything you need to know to guarantee your eternal well-being. If you absorb what's in the Scripture, you'll be a Christian. I mean, it's the only place you're going to find genuine Christianity. You have to imbibe what is in the Word, and you have to live with it. On a cellular level, it has to become a part of you. But the word of God does its work. It won't go out and return to him void. God is very clear about that, that when he sends his word, it accomplishes that whereunto he sent it. It will not return to him void. It will do its work. And that's why here we concentrate on preaching and teaching the word. The experiment of GCA, starting 10 years ago, plus a couple months, the experiment was, what would happen if we just stripped away all the trappings of religion and got rid of all of the stuff, the repetition that makes up so many church services? I grew up in that sort of repetitive religion where every week, 45 minutes of the service was exactly the same as every other week. You could count on it, you could set your watch by it, because it was all the activity of the service that was assumed to be a form of worship. So if we said the same liturgy every week, if we did the same process every week, lit the same candles at the same time every week, if we recited the same creed at the same time every week, if we all recited the Lord's Prayer at the same time every week, and if there was a short little, no longer than 15-minute homiletical kind of sermon, and not even always homiletical, sometimes it was just mysterious to me. He'd get done and I'd kind of go, what? But you'd be out. You knew. Boy, if service starts at 11, we're out at 12. And it was like clockwork, because the method of doing church was what was important, very much like the Catholic Mass, which is all about the method. It's all about do the same thing the same way every week, repetitively. I wanted to just get away from all that. And I wanted to see what would happen if all we did was teach people the Word of God. What if we just gathered and sang, praised God, prayed for each other, and just studied the Word? What would happen? And it turns out that what happens is people become Christians. And people who aren't Christians leave because they can't take it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, all you do at GCA is you just study and teach the Bible.
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah, amen. I want, you know, taekwondo for my kids, and I want financial marriage classes, and I want activity and stuff and puppets and smoke machines and falderal and rock bands and stick ministry and yeah, I want stuff. I want all that stuff. And here at GCA, we got no stuff for you. All I got for you is the Word of God. Well, the directive we're going to see this morning from Paul, a very serious directive, is that he says to Timothy and charges him by God, by the return of Christ and the coming of his kingdom. That's quite a charge. Preach the word. That's the directive. Preach the word. And so I can do nothing except preach the word. And so my life is devoted to the practice, the exercise, and the method of preaching the word, in the hope that the transference of this word from here through my head and mouth out to you will edify you, instruct you, lift you up, reprove you, correct you, and ultimately stabilize you in the faith, where you can go out into the world knowing confidently that God has got you in his hand, and that you are in Christ and Christ is in you, and nothing can ever break that bond. And if you can go out of here confident in the Lord you serve, if you can leave here confident that God knows what he's doing and what he's doing is for your greatest benefit and his greatest glory, if you leave here knowing for sure that you're saved because you're saved because you're saved, then I've done my job. And it's an ongoing effort to figure out how to do that as best I can. And that's what I came home from Kaufman with this week, that recommitment yet again to just preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. Let God be God. Don't try to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will do his job. And boy, when he does, it's a wonderful thing. Mm-hmm. So I just got to stay out of the way and let him do it. Right?
Right.
All right, so we are in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as I just said. the emphasis now is going to be on the sufficiency of God's word. We are starting in verse 13 because last week we ended at verse 12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And verse 13 is kind of a summary statement that goes with all that, but I stopped at verse 12 last week because it put a good exclamation mark on everything else that we had taught, and I knew that I had next week. So it was a good place to stop. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now remember, all of this is within the context of what he's described back in verse 4 and 5. Well, verse 1 to 5, let's just start there, of chapter 3. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, so avoid men such as these. So he is talking about people within the church, people who will infiltrate the church on purpose in order to bring about deception. Well, of course, if you want to upset any group, any organization, it's much more effective to do it from within than from without. If they circle the wagons and you're on the outside, there's not a lot you can do about piercing their defenses. But if you can get in the circle when they circle the wagons, then you have a much better opportunity to destroy from within. Now, if I can figure that out, and if you can figure that out, then the devil, who's been around forever, can figure that out. Let's not forget that he tried to overthrow heaven itself. He said that he was going to place his throne in the place of the north and that he was going to be worshipped. I mean, he caused insurrection in heaven, which is why Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." He saw when Satan took a third of the angels of heaven down with him. He saw the insurrection in heaven. There is a spiritual warfare going on that Paul described as, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." That's our battle. And in order to be in that battle, we have to use the sword that we're given, which is the sword of the Word. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And that is our weapon to defend against the fiery darts. Again, Pauline language. The fiery darts of Satan, who is constantly trying to upset the church. I mean, after all, if he would attack in heaven against the authority and rulership of God, you don't think that he will try to mess with the Church of Jesus Christ? And the way that he's going to do it is from within. And so the warning from Paul is, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, both deceiving and being deceived. So there are deceivers who are deceived, who are deceiving, and they are in the church. And they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. And this is the kind of warning that Paul frequently brings about, saying that you've got to hold, again, sound doctrine. You have to hold to the sound doctrine because there will be people who will come in and teach opposite doctrine, opposite teaching. But Jesus even talked about this. Jesus talked about the people who were going to be infiltrating wheats and tares. Wheats and tares? I pluralized wheat as wheats. That there would be wheat and tares, and that the separation of those would happen at the end when the judgment happens. But in the meantime, we have to be aware that there are going to be deceivers who are going to be imposters, very important word, who are going to try to look godly, put on a form of godliness so that they can infiltrate the church for the purpose of upsetting it and upsetting it through deceiving it. And the optimal way to deceive the church is to get the focus of the church off of Christ onto anything else. The Christian church is supposed to be Christocentric. We're supposed to be focused on Him and Him alone. All our worship goes to Him. Our praise goes to Him. All the credit goes to Him. You get no credit. And all the glory, the honor forever goes to Him. He has the name that is above every name. It's all about Him. And so all Satan has to do is just change your trajectory a little. The example that I like to use is, if I had a slingshot. Anybody here got a slingshot with them? Ben? No? Okay, just checking. If I had a slingshot and a little Nerf thing or a spitball, I don't want anything too harsh, and I stand up here with my slingshot, and I'm going to hit Jeff back there with my slingshot. No. In order to miss Jeff from here, I don't have to do that. You know what I'm saying? In order to miss Jeff, I only have to do that. And I've missed Jeff. Because the distance from here to Jeff is long enough that the slightest little change in trajectory, and I'm going to miss my target. And that's what Satan's all about. Christ is the target. And he's not going to try to take you right from Christ to, you know, outward rebellion. He's not going to try to get the 180-degree turn immediately. He's not going to take you right from worship Christ, to, you know, hateful debauchery of everything that is holy in one fell swoop. There was a good sentence. He's going to just try to just get that trajectory over there just slightly, so that you start thinking, it's all Christ, it's all Christ, it's all Christ, it's all Christ, and a bit of me. You know, there it goes. The trajectory just changed. Instead of focusing completely and utterly on Christ, I went, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ, and a couple of my good works. It's all Christ, it's all Christ, it's all Christ, and my decision. It's all Christ, it's all Christ, it's all Christ, and my free will. It's all Christ, it's all Christ, it's totally Christ, it's nothing but Christ, and the kindness that I did the other day to a stranger when I gave a bum by the side of the road a buck. That's me, that's me, that's me. I did something. God likes me more now. I've contributed. I'm in there somewhere. And so it's going to be subtle, because it's going to be something that on the surface would appear to be good. There's nothing wrong with helping somebody out, feeding somebody poor. There's nothing wrong with doing good works, but those good works have to be a result of Christ and Christ alone and Christ only. But if you start thinking about you or your will or your decision or your works or your goodness or your actions, and you start thinking that that is part of the relationship with Christ that keeps the relationship with Christ in focus, instead of simply being a result of, the fruit of the relationship, then he's got you. He's got the trajectory changed. And of course, sometimes it's going to be more blatant. Sometimes it's going to be, instead of just Christ, Christ alone, Christ all, Christ everything, it's going to be your best life now. Now, that's not just a change in trajectory. I mean, that's a 45-degree turn to the left or more, because the focus there is all you. You, 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 you. It's not even. Christ at that point becomes completely subordinate to you and what's good for you. And whatever's good for you is what you get, and that's what Jesus wants for you. So Jesus becomes nothing more than a glorified waiter who you just kind of tip on Sunday, and then the rest of the time it's his job to make sure that you get everything you want. Well, that would be deceivers deceiving and being deceived. You understand the difference?
Yep.
Genuine Christianity is utterly and completely about Christ and Him alone. All the glory, all the honor, all the worship, our focus as Christian people has to be on Christ and Him alone. And anything that takes you away from it is usually going to be based on appealing to your flesh and your ego. Because you like you. You like you a lot. If you want to test that theory, later today, when you start feeling like you might be hungry, see how long it takes for you to feed you. You'll feed you pretty quick because you like you. And you don't want you to feel bad. And you don't want you to suffer. You don't want you to even feel a little peckish. You can be driving down the road and go, you know, I'm slightly hungry. I think I'll feed me now. And not even get out of the car. And 5 minutes later be shoving a burger in your face. because you like you that much. Now, some of you are probably thinking at this moment, well, Jim, you know, I'm learning, I'm more humble, I'm more... Every one of you looked in the mirror this morning and combed your hair and brushed your teeth. Well, we're hoping about the brush the teeth thing. And that you and you put on some clothes and you checked yourself out and you combed your hair, if you have hair, and you did everything you had to do to make sure you looked good before you went out into the world. Because when the world sees you, you want the world to think you're attractive. You don't want to be off-putting to the world because you want the world to like you. Because let's be honest, you like you. And so you make sure that you put you forward, the best version of you you can put forward. Because you like you. Now that's just human nature. That's just humans. That's how we are. That's our ego. That's our pride. That's our character. My point is, if I know that, Satan knows that. And so he's going to deceive you away from Christ and change that trajectory by appealing to you. What feels good to you? What do you think? How do you work into the equation? You know, here's what God really wants for you. God wants more of you. God wants you to be fulfilled as you and feel complete as you. And say it and wrap it in such nice, flowery, pretty language that when you read it, you think, well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's all good stuff. That's all positive. That's good. That's fine. You know, 98% of rat poison is good food. So the rat will eat it. 2% is poison. And it'll kill him. We got to be careful what we're consuming, folks. Make sure that what we're consuming is, in fact, sheep food. And if you want to know the difference, Jesus said, by their fruit you'll know them. You know, what are these people after? What is the end result? Think through the philosophical presuppositions behind the things they're promoting. What is the end result of what they're promoting? Is the end result of what they're promoting the glory of God in Christ, or is the end result you? And if the end result is about you, that's a deceiver deceiving. Now, it's absolutely true that your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of. And we are absolutely told to go and ask him. But we're also told, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to it. So his righteousness, his kingdom, his glory is what we are to pursue all the time. And then God will take care of the human needs, the fleshly needs, the physical needs, because he loves us and knows that we have those needs. But the great deception going on in so much of the church these days is to take the needs and put it ahead of the glory and the honor and the worship of God. So that the religion itself becomes about you. And the Christian religion is not ultimately about you. David Morris made a very good point this week, that God ultimately, under all circumstances, will glorify himself. He will get glory for himself, and he will defend his holiness under all circumstances. So then why does any human exist? Any human who exists, exists for God's glory. Because everything God does is for God's glory. So if he saves you and takes you to heaven as a trophy of grace to honor his son eternally, he did that for his glory. If he condemns you and puts you in hell forever and you fall under the weight of his punishment, he'll do that for his glory. Because either way, he gets glory from it. Either way, he will defend his holiness and his righteousness. Either way, he will defend his eternal godness. And he's going to do that with every single human being. You will glorify God either way. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Things on earth, things below the earth, everything, everyone will glorify Christ. Now, some people are going to do that quite willingly. Bow the knee. Bow the knee to the Savior. Do it now. Do it right away. And many of us say, yes, absolutely. He is my Savior, and I will happily bow the knee. But there are going to be plenty of rebels who refuse to bow the knee, and he'll break those knees, but they will bow. And either way, he will get glory for himself. Because the reason that people exist on the planet is for his glory. So let's not get too uppity about ourselves and why we're here and who we think we are. And let's not let our ego run rampant and start thinking it's about us, because it's not about us, it's about Him. So get on the right side of that equation and make sure that everything you say and do and act and how you live redounds to His glory, that He gets all the credit and He gets all the honor, because He's going to get it anyway. So get on the right side of the equation. Right?
Right.
Okay. He will not deny himself. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, he now says to Timothy, by contrast, you, however, continue in the things you have learned. Oh, I'm debating about whether to tell you about this conversation. Hang on, I'm going to have a drink and think about it. Keelan Atkinson and I, who, by the way, Keelan preached a great message this week. Keelan and I were in the back of the car being driven to Kaufman, and we're riding and we're talking, and he was talking about his days as a salesman, and he said, we were taught not, when we're talking to somebody else, we were taught not to use the word but, because as soon as you say the word but to someone, what you're really saying is, you're wrong. Yeah, you're saying, I hear what you're saying, but... which is just a way of saying, I hear what you're saying, and you're wrong. So now I'm going to correct you. He said, we were taught to use the word however. So it's, I hear what you're saying, but let me add something to it. I hear what you're saying, however. And you'll notice that that's what Paul did just right here. He said, you, however, continue in the things. So when he pointed that out, he said, you know, Paul liked to use those easy transitions, the howevers. And I said, yeah, but I sure do love all the times he used the word but. Because I love how often the Bible says, but God. In other words, you're wrong, but God. But God is right. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Oh, well, see, I love that one. So I just thought I'd throw that in for free when you're talking with people. Realize how often you use the word but, and realize that what they just heard was, I hear what you're saying, and you're wrong. Use the word however. There, I pass that along for free. No extra charge. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Because there are deceivers, there are imposters, there are evil men, but you continue in what you've learned because of who you learned it from. In other words, he's saying, the doctrine you've been taught is apostolic doctrine. The doctrine you've been taught is what was passed down right from Jesus. And since you know that you've learned it from the people who walked and talked with Christ, therefore you know that these are trustworthy words. So pay attention not only to what's being said, but who's saying it and what the source of it is. In Christianity these days, there is way too much creativity. I have been stomping on this for a while now, and even stirred it up a little bit 2 weeks ago at the conference up in Gladeville, because that was one of the things I talked about in the message on elders and deacons. So I talked about the fact that there's way too much creativity going on. And I even said, all you elders, man, watch your allegories, because there's a whole lot of allegorizing going on out there that mistreats the scripture, that undermines the real meaning in favor of a spiritualized hidden meaning. And that spiritualized hidden meaning is really just the result of the creative imagination of the person doing the allegorizing. Understand what I said? So pay attention to what's being said and who it's coming from. Is this person telling you the apostolic doctrine so that you know where it comes from? It comes from the apostles. It comes from Christ. It comes from the Bible. Or are they telling you something that came from them? Came from their imagination. Came from their cleverness. Well, if they're the source of it, then it's only as true as they are. And if they are asking you to rest your eternal well-being on their imagination, I think that's too much to ask. I mean, I like Wolfgang. He's a good guy. But I'm not going to rest my eternity on him. I am not willing to risk my eternal well-being on the imagination or the creativity of any human being. I want to know what the Word says. I want to know what the apostles said. I want to know what Jesus said. And that's why I work so hard to dig down into the Word to try to understand what the original authors said. This, again, is why I keep stumping on hermeneutic method. Because our goal ought to be to get as close as we can get to the meaning that the original authors were attempting to convey. And the only way to do that is to treat the words on the page as if they mean exactly what they say. Conceptually here, and you've heard me say it enough times, I'm sure you could probably repeat it with me now. Let's do it like a sing-along, and then we'll break into groups. It'll be a round. If the original authors did not mean what they said, then we have no way of knowing what they meant. Because what they meant was not what they said. They chose the particular words they chose because those words best conveyed the meaning they were attempting to convey. But if that is not the meaning they were attempting to convey, then we have no way of knowing what they meant to convey, because what they meant to convey isn't what they said. And far too often, people get this hyper-spiritual approach to the Scripture where they say, well, there's a surface meaning where you can read the surface meaning, but that's not the ultimate meaning. There's a deeper spiritual meaning that you can only find if you allegorize the text, and next thing you know, they're saying things that you could never see in the text on the surface. You could never read it and get that from it, but they are claiming that this is part of the truth of the Word, and they want you to rest on that truth and risk your eternity on it. And I just think that's too large a risk. There are things I'm willing to risk. I've risked money before, and, you know, bad investments, and I've risked my reputation before, and I've risked my physical well-being doing things that weren't good for me. I've taken some risk in life, but I'm not willing to risk my eternity. That's just too high a risk to take. And I'm certainly not going to risk it on some guy's imagination. And so I am going to stand on what the Word says and what it actually says, and this is why. Speaking to Timothy in verse 15, he says, from childhood you have known the sacred writing. The Scriptures. From your childhood, you've known the Scriptures. Now remember that his mother was Jewish, his father was Roman, and that's why Paul circumcised him before taking him into the temple, because he did have a Jewish mother. And so he was raised with the sacred writings, and then he says this about the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. And the salvation you get is that salvation which is through faith, which is through Jesus Christ. So the Scriptures will lead you to Christ. The Scriptures are sufficient to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. So then pay attention to the Scripture. And he says, and you, Timothy, since you were young, you've been reading the sacred writing. You've been reading the Scripture. So pay attention to that, because you know where that comes from. You know that it doesn't come from the liars or the deceivers. You know the history. You know the pedigree of the Scripture. And then he uses this very interesting word in verse 16 and says, for all Scripture is, now the New American Standard says, inspired by God. What's the King James say?
Given by inspiration.
Given by inspiration. What else have you got? Well, God breathed. God breathed is actually as close to a literal translation as you're likely to get of the word. The Greek word is theanostas, which is a combination of theos, God, and pneuma, which is spirit. It's also the word for breath, or to breathe. And so literally the compound word that Paul used was, he said, for all Scripture is theanostas. It's breathed out by God. Or it's inspired by God.
God spoke it.
God spoke it, but it's deeper than just spoke. He breathed it the very same way that when he made Adam and Eve, according to Genesis, he breathed on Adam, and Adam became a living spirit. the Spirit of God moved into Adam and Adam became alive. Well, this is the same concept that Paul's saying the Scripture has the ability, because it is God-breathed, to get a hold of you and get all on you and get in you and bring you up to life and make you a living spirit, make you alive in God. And so it results in salvation. It leads you to the regenerative work that brings about salvation. And that salvation is in faith in Jesus Christ. So if you come away with anything else from Scripture, then that it is leading to salvation through faith in Christ, then you still don't understand the Scripture. If you think the purpose of Scripture is to improve your ability to balance your checkbook, or to have a better marriage, or to, you know, all the stuff that people want to blame on the Bible, to make you a better driver, or a better athlete, to make you a better CEO, how to be friendly and kind and influence people, none of that. The purpose of the Scripture. Now, remember that what Paul's talking about when he says the Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament. That's the only Scripture he had at the time. And when he was writing what we call 2 Timothy, he did not think he was writing Scripture. The church has, fortunately, had these letters and circulated these letters and been instructed by these letters, and we believe that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, Jesus said to his apostles that when the Spirit came, that it would lead them into all truth, and that it would remind them of everything he said. So we believe, based on that, that when they sat down and put pen to paper, or quill to papyrus, or whatever implement they used, we believe that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the things they wrote. But at the moment Paul was saying this to Timothy, he was speaking of the sacred writings that existed within the Jewish culture and framework at that moment. He was talking about what we call the Old Testament. And yet said that the purpose of those Scriptures was to lead to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So what's the goal of the Old Testament? To lead you to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. It's all about Christ. Again, it's Christocentric. It's all about the target. And the target's always Christ. So throughout the Old Testament, you get the promise, someone's coming, someone's coming, someone's coming. You get into the New Testament and it's, he's here, he's here. And then later in the New Testament, it's, he's coming back. But it's all him. It's all centered on him, all targeted at him. All Scripture is theanoustos. I've had a hard time with my throat because it was so dry down there that I really struggled all this week. Did I mention it was hot? All Scripture is theanoustos, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching. You should know that word by now, right? The didaskalia, the doctrine. It's good for teaching. But notice the next thing it says, for reproof. Do you know the English word reproof? Do you know what that really means? Sort of, kind of. I was like you. I wasn't really sure either. I looked it up in Merriam-Webster's this week.
To correct gently, right?
Pardon me?
To correct gently.
To correct? Yeah, you're there. The gently part, not as much. The Merriam-Webster says criticism for a fault. So you find a fault, and then there's a criticism that goes with it. That is reproof. But the English, I mean the Greek word, elekkos. All right, I'm going to fight it all morning. Elekkos, let me write it up here for you. In English letters, this word is interesting because it has to do with proof, bringing forward proof, like in a court case, where you would bring forward evidence in order to bring about a conviction. And so it's to use the Word of God to take it in front of somebody and say, here's what the Word says, here's you, and you are convicted by the rules of God, the law of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, will rightly convict you as being a sinner, as being wrong, as being guilty before God. And so the Word of God can be used for reproof as evidence to bring about conviction. The next word, no, I'm not even going to write it up on the board. The next word here is translated as for correction. It's a really interesting word. Let's see if I can say it. Epinorthosis.
Sounds like a disease.
Come here. That'll teach you to mouth off. Okay, stand right here. Okay, I'm going to catch you, but tip to your left. Okay, here is epithornosis. Are you ready? That's what the word means.
Straightening up.
It means to straighten something up. Yep. If
he's taller than me now.
I noticed. He's also heavier than I expected.
So that's more of a guidance, whereas the previous word was to rebuke or
exactly. Okay. First, the conviction.
The words we got in English make that sound kind of backwards.
Yeah, that's why I'm taking the time to go through this, is you're right, it does. What it means is first the conviction and the evidence for the fault, but then to straighten them up again. So it's like if a vase or something else falls over, when you set it right and set it upright again, that's that word epinorthosis. So to set it up, to rectify something, to reform something, to correct it, to set it upright and straight again is the next word. So all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for the teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, which is a perfectly good translation of the word. It's actually paideia, which means to teach a child, to train a child, instruction. And then the final word is, you've heard the word dike. We've talked about it. It's the word for righteousness, God's righteousness. This is a compound of that, dikaiousine. I always get that wrong. Dikaiousine, which is righteousness, the God type of righteousness. So it's like training up a child toward righteousness is the phrase. So now look what he just said about the Word of God. He said, from childhood you've known the sacred writing, which is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All the scripture is breathed by God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, which is criticism of a fault or evidence leading to conviction, and then for correction, which is setting them upright again, fixing what went wrong, rectifying, correcting the situation. And it's sufficient for training in righteousness the way you would instruct a child, and you instruct them toward the righteousness of God. And all scripture is capable of doing that. Now, if that's true, what more do you need? Because the scripture is sufficient to do everything necessary to teach you the doctrine about Christ, to lead you to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, to reprove you when you're wrong, but also correct you and stand you up aright, and then instruct you on how to go forward in righteousness. The scripture can do all that. So then, I don't actually need Wolfgang's opinion, unless his opinion is from the scripture. I don't need anybody to tell me what their imagination or their allegory or their creativity has concluded. The scripture is sufficient, says Paul, to give me everything I need to lead to my knowledge of God and my reproof of my sin and how my sin is corrected, which is in the finished work of Christ, and instruction in righteousness, which is the reaction to all of that, that I walk then in a way that is appropriate as a Christian person. And when I fall short of that standard, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, up there pleading my case whenever I'm wrong or whenever I sin. He's there taking care of it. And then he gently, kindly does what the law cannot do. He sets me aright again, sets me up straight again, and sends me on my way. I can almost hear him saying, now go try that again. Do better this time. What did he say to the woman caught in adultery? Yeah, neither do I condemn you. Now go and cut it out. And that's the way Jesus deals with us. Okay, you did it, and you're wrong, and you're guilty. And I know that, but I'm not going to condemn you. Now get up and go do better. That's the call to the Christian. You're going to be reproved in this lifetime. You're going to be reproved by the Word. There are going to be situations where you realize you're wrong, and the Spirit of God is going to convict you. But the same Spirit of God is going to drive you back to, now, how do you solve this? What do you do about this? And the answer that the Scripture gives is, go back to Christ. It's Christocentric. Go back to the target. Don't get your mind off the target. And don't, by the way, very human characteristic, don't try to fix it yourself. Because you will. You will instinctively say, wow, I really messed up. God's probably mad right now. I better fix this. That goes all the way back to Eden. That goes all the way back to sowing fig leaves, realizing they were naked and trying to cover it up through their own work, so that when God shows up and says, where are you? Did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from? Oh, we ran and hid because we were naked. And he says, who told you you were naked? How'd you know this? Just to make Adam confess where he was. What was he doing? He was reproving Adam. And then because the fig leaves, the works of Adam's hands, weren't sufficient to cover up his guilt, it says that God gave them animal skins to cover them up, which means there was a blood sacrifice. And that was sufficient to cover them and cover their nakedness. What did God do? He corrected it. And then he tells Adam how to walk and how to live. Instruction in righteousness. He's been doing the same thing for a long time. The way God deals with his people is to reprove you that you're wrong. That's never fun. But he'll tell you you're wrong. He'll make sure you know you're wrong. And once you come to the realization of the fact that you're wrong and you realize that you can't fix what's wrong with you, he'll set you upright. And after he sets you upright, he'll instruct you on how to live righteous. And he says he does all that through the Scripture. Well, that's why I teach the Scripture. That's why I teach the Bible, because it's sufficient to lead to eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. Last verse. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. There's where the good works are. The good works are the result of everything God does for you. We react to God. We don't act and then God reacts. We don't do good works in order to get God to save us. But having been reproved and straightened up and instructed, we will do good works. But the good works are always in response, always as a result of the fact that we have been redeemed and saved and bought and in the mind of God already justified and glorified. Knowing all that about you, how should you live? And the Scriptures are sufficient to tell you how you should live. And so if it's true that the Scripture is inspired by God and is adequate in and of itself to make a man fully equipped, then what more do you need? You just need the Word. Preach the Word. Next chapter, that's where he's going to start. So now, Timothy, knowing all that about the Word, I adjure you, by the coming of Christ and his kingdom. Oh, that's interesting language. He even throws some eschatology in there. And says, knowing what's coming, I adjure you, preach the Word. Because only the Word of God can lead to that kind of reproof and correction and instruction and fully equipping a man, leading him to salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Only the Word of God can do that. And it is the Word of God because it was breathed by God. So preach the Word. Amen. You got it?
Yes.
Any questions about that? Because I think I'm done. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
What about when it seems to mean one thing as you read it in English, but then as you look up the words in the Greek, it seems to take on a different meaning, or it gives you options on how to understand it?
When you're translating from one language to another, in any set of languages, there are always going to be places where you can't really get the implications of a word. I'll show you what I mean.
Like for instance, the word wife can also mean betrothed, can also mean just woman.
Right.
How do you know what it's exactly talking about?
Context.
In particular?
Yeah, context. The same way that we know it when we're using our language in English. Like, if cheese goes moldy, it's bad. Right? And yet Michael Jackson put out an album called Bad. Did he mean that it was bad?
No.
No, he meant, wow, this is really good. How did you know that when he used the word bad, he meant good? context. How is the word being used in context is even how we understand the meaning of a word in our own language. Now, when you're looking at Bible translation, there are two different translation methods predominantly. One is called the formal equivalence, and the other is called the dynamic equivalence. Formal equivalence is more like the King James, the NASB, and what they're attempting to do is find one-for-one word values that are about the same. So you see a Greek word, and they try to find an English word that fits it. But sometimes, because of the compound nature of some Greek words, you can't say in one word everything this word means. And so that's why dynamic equivalence exists. And what dynamic equivalence is a translation that uses more than one word if necessary in order to bring out the fuller meaning of the Greek word. That's like Kenneth Woos' expanded translation is one of my favorite dynamic equivalents, where he will use several words in order to say a Greek word. There's also, in the course of translating from the Greek to the English, there are a lot of syntactical and grammatical differences. Like, we never start a sentence with a verb, for the most part. We never make the verb the object of the sentence. We have to have a subject, and then we'll use the verb to modify the subject so we know what the subject is doing. In the Greek language, they're perfectly comfortable if they want the emphasis to be on the verb. They'll just throw the verb in there, and there it is. And so when that moves into English, we'll even change word order in order to make it fit English grammar. And that can change the emphasis in the sentence from what the original author meant to emphasize. So that's why language study is so very important. Did I get all that accurate? Did I say all that right?
That was great.
Okay, good. So that's why I take the time sometimes to refer back to the Greek and say there's really more going on in this word than the single formal equivalent word tells you. And the only way you're going to know that, which I think was your question, how will we know, is study. And that's why I teach. So get yourself a copy of, like, Kenneth Woos' expanded translation of the New Testament. It's available in paperback. I don't know if it's available online. It might be. Woost, W-U-E-S-T. I have his 4-volume word studies in Greek, very helpful. But I have a lot of Greek tools and books, you know, both. I like books, but I've got a lot of electronic books and stuff, too, so that when I look at a text like that, I can dig through the language enough to try to bring out those variances that are just, you know, it's the same thing. Anybody here speak a language other than English? Yeah, oh, you speak French, right? It's the same thing when you're speaking French. Every once in a while, you're going to bump into English words that there's just no French equivalent for, especially in French, which is very much a purist language, where English, we've brought words in from everywhere. We've got French words in our language. We've got Latin words in our language and Spanish words in our language. Our language is a melting pot language. But like Greek or French or some of those languages, they're more exacting than the English, which is so much of English is just a jump ball.
Anytime you look up a word in the dictionary, there's
so many different meanings. So how are you going to know which meaning? Context. How's it used in the sentence? For instance, if you change your plans and you alter your plans, you've done the same thing. If you change your pants or you alter your pants, you've done two entirely different things. How do you know? Context. Right? So it's the same thing with the Greek. What's the meaning? How do we find the meaning? Context. You look at the whole sentence structure, you look at the paragraph structure, you look at the flow of the argument. And through all that, you can get to individual definition. But that's why knowing that not everybody at GCA has the time to do all that work, I'll do as much of it as I can for you. But if you have questions, ask.
How do you know the difference between true conviction and false conviction? Meaning that someone may be falsely putting something on you, and you feel as if you're feeling convicted. Sorry.
Back to the word.
Question.
Back to the word. It's always back to the word. Some people are going to try to convict you of things that are their conviction. I talk about that a lot here, that the Bible leaves open matters of conscience.
How do you know if it's a matter of conscience?
Does the Bible address it? For instance, I have a friend who used to hustle pool. Now he cannot play pool. He is convicted he can't play pool. It is sin for him to play pool. And as long as he's convinced of that, he should never play pool. But what he can't do is tell me not to play pool. because that's his conviction, not mine, because the Bible never says don't play pool. Now, the Bible does say don't commit adultery, don't be drunk with wine, you know, don't lie and bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay, those are non-negotiables. But things like playing cards, go to a movie, go dancing, those are matters of individual conscience. Some people say, I can't do that, and I'm convicted I shouldn't do it. If you're convicted, don't do it. Don't ever work against your own conscience. But my convictions are not your convictions, unless it's in the Bible. There are some things in the Bible that are plain and clear and inarguable.
I guess what I mean is, how do you know if you're veering into legalism?
You're veering into legalism if you start saying, my rules are your rules. That's legalism. If the Bible doesn't address it, I'll give you a perfect example, okay? I'll give you this and then I'll let everybody go because it's really getting warm in here and I see everybody fanning themselves. I'll give you a perfect example. A big debatable topic in Christianity, smoking. People say, oh, you smoke, you can't be a Christian. Oh, the smoker went, ugh. Yeah, so, yeah. Big debatable topic. Oh, can Christians smoke? Well, the Bible doesn't address it. It's not anywhere in the Bible. So then we as Christians ought to say, you know, it's not a good idea. You might be breathing in some carcinogens and cancers to yourself, but, you know, if you want to do it, it's not my... Biblically speaking, it's not addressed. So I can't say it's a sin.
You can only reprove somebody by the Scriptures.
Right.
That's very good. You can only reprove somebody by the Scripture. You can't reprove them by your opinion or your personal convictions.
So that's not a true statement that what God does not forbid, he permits?
I would say what he doesn't forbid, he leaves as a matter of conscience. Remember that Paul said, to me, all things are lawful, but not everything is edifying. Right. And then he said, and I won't be slave to anything. But he said, there's no law against me. I can do whatever I want. But we have the Holy Spirit governing us. You know, it'd be a very dangerous thing for God to ever tell human beings you can do whatever you want. If he didn't also put his Spirit in his people to change their wants. So Paul would say, everything's legal to me. There's no law against me. I can do whatever I want, but not everything's good for Paul. So he said, I'm not going to be brought under slavery or bondage to anything, but I'm not under law to anything. So that's our radical freedom in Christ. Not only does he free us, but he constrains us. Make sense? All right. We'll talk more if you want. We've got to let people go. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.